Luke chapter 9, we're taking the 29th verse as our text. It says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glycerin." So the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glycerin. I'd ask you to think at the outset about mountain climbing. Some people enjoy mountain climbing. Some of you remember John Smith, who was a former leader of the Labour Party. He had heart trouble before his death. One of the things that he did when he was first diagnosed with heart trouble was took up walking in the Scottish hills and mountains, the Munros. They're hills of a certain height. Many people have a love for walking in the mountains, climbing. That's something maybe you enjoy yourself. It'll be something you're looking forward to as the spring and the summer approaches. Can I emphasize to you that there were many in the Bible that were engaged in mountain walking or mountain climbing. Many of the great stories of the scriptures are associated with the mountains of the land of Israel and some of the other nations round about. And many of the great stories of the Word of God are directly and specifically connected with some of the famous mountains of the scriptures. If you think of Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, remember that Calvary stands upon Mount Moriah. Think of Noah and the ark. The ark rested upon Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is found in modern-day Turkey. You think of Moses and Mount Sinai up there on the mount, 40 days and 40 nights before the Lord received the two tables with the Ten Commandments upon them. Mount Sinai is in Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula. It's on the other side of that wee stretch of water there, just at the top of the Red Sea, in the part of Egypt where Sharm el-Sheikh is. You think of Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is where Elijah was when he heard the still, small voice of God. You think of the New Testament scriptures. Think of the life of the Saviour. We already considered in this series the Saviour's great Sermon on the Mount. He preached that sermon on one of the mountains, one of the high hills there in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. In the life and ministry of Christ, the two greatest mountains are Calvary and Olivet, both in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. Calvary, the Mount of the Cross. Olivet is the Mount of His coming. It's where He ascended from, and it's where He's going to return to again. Also, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, there's Mount Zion. Zion's in the southern part of the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist talks about Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The idea of those words is that the city, Jerusalem, is on the north side of Mount Zion. Zion is where David lived when he was king, and that's the hill of the crown, because that's where the Saviour will dwell when he's reigning here for 1,000 years upon the earth. So I want you to emphasize there are many Bible stories associated with mountains. There are many events in the life of Christ that are associated with mountains. Remember in his temptation that we looked at, part of that temptation he was taken to an exceeding high mountain. Often he resorted to a mountain to pray. He preached on the mount, as we have emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. He died on the mount. He ascended from the mount. He's going to return again to the Mount of Olivet. And here, brethren and sisters, is another one of the mountain peaks in the life of Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want us to consider it just for a little while this morning. We may not get through everything that we want to consider today. If we don't, we'll keep the rest over in the will of God to next Sabbath morning. You think of the question, these are just these questions by way of introduction, giving you the background, setting the scene for you. Think of the question, where is this mount? As you look there at verse 28, it says it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Often when he went to pray, he went alone. On this occasion, he took these other disciples with him. But I'm emphasizing especially to you at this time, he went up into a mountain. Can emphasize to you, make you aware, that nowhere in the New Testament are we actually told which mountain. There's none of the gospel writers that specifically gives us the name of the mountain the Savior went up into. I have given you a number of names of mounts, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, were clearly, deliberately told. But the Spirit of God and inspiration here has seen fit to withhold from us the particular name of the Mount of Transfiguration. The two mounts that are generally considered, one is Mount Hermon. Remember that we told you about the Saviour being at Caesarea Philippi, way up there in the very northeastern corner, and what is now the Golan Heights. Caesarea Philippi is in the region of Mount Hermon. That certainly would fit in with the journeys, the itinerant ministry, if the Saviour was up in that region, and as I've emphasised to you, no more than 8 days later, the transfiguration took place. It certainly does follow logically that it could have been up there in that particular region. The one that's most generally believed to be the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. We visited Mount Tabor on our trip to Israel in 2015. Tabor's in the region of Galilee. It's up there in northern Israel. It's maybe 10 or 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the vicinity of Nazareth, Endor, where Saul went to see the witch, Cana as well. All of those places are close by. All of those locations that are so well known to us, that played such a part in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's a tremendous view from Mount Tabor. You're looking out across, even at Mount Gilboa, where Saul fought the Philistines and where Saul lost his life. So that's a little just about where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. Something about what actually happened on that mount, men and women. The Bible tells us in both Matthew and Mark's account, and remember, when you're reading about the life of the Saviour, it's important to take the time to read what the other gospel writers, to piece the details together. Both Matthew and Mark actually use the word that he was transfigured before them. The idea of that word transfigured is his appearance, his countenance changed. We're told even about the change there was in his garments, the earthly garments, as it were, gave way to the garments of glory. But his appearance changed, his countenance changed and was altered. The words of our text, verse 29, it says that he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glycerin. It's interesting, Luke doesn't use the word transfigured. Remember, Luke was the doctor. Well, there's some significance in the fact that the doctor didn't use the word. But one of the importances of what Luke actually says here in verse 29 is it's a biblical definition of that word transfigured. That's why, men and women, it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what the Bible itself teaches. The Bible's its own best commentary. The Bible's its own best interpreter. One part of the Bible throws light upon the other. So as Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured, Luke doesn't use that word, but he gives us an explanation. He gives us here in verse 29 a definition of what transfigured actually means. His countenance was altered from what it had been before. And the result of that, men and women, was that his deity, his divine glory, shone forth. Always remember of our Saviour, he is what is described as the God-man. There's the two natures, God and man in one person, forever. And on this occasion, and as we keep in mind the incarnation that God was manifest in the flesh, what a wonder that is. But on this particular occasion, his deity, his divine glory, shone forth, and shone forth in the fullness of its strength. Keep in mind that the flesh of our Saviour is often described as his flesh. It talks about the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. His flesh is like a veil. And on this occasion, what happened was that veil was drawn back and his divine glory was revealed. It was manifested. You think of what the book of Colossians says. It's a staggering statement, that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You think of the fullness of the Godhead, the glory and the power, the majesty of the God of heaven. And all that Godhead dwelt physically, bodily, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on this occasion, that divine glory, that fullness of the Godhead was revealed, and it shone forth for a little while. John, in his Gospel, he describes it as we beheld his glory. That's a reference to the Transfiguration. He was there on the Mount. What did John see? As he was there on Mount Tabor that day, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The words that I read to you from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we were eyewitnesses. I was a witness, saw it with my own eyes. I was there on the Mount, and he says I was an eyewitness of his majesty. The majesty, the chorus we sometimes sing, worship his majesty. That's how Peter described. We were an eyewitness. It was like a scene of glory, a scene of heaven itself. And what this passage actually teaches us and emphasizes to us, men and women, about our Saviour is it's a proof of the fact that he was no ordinary man. That this passage gives to us a proof of his deity, of his divine nature. So that's just a little of what happened on the Mount. Think of the question of when. When did the Transfiguration take place? Most people assume it took place during the day. It was a daytime experience. But I want to suggest to you tonight, and I want you to think of this, consider it yourself, meditate upon it, that this event may actually have taken place at night. Remember what we're told in the portion. It says the disciples slept. And it actually says that they were heavy with sleep. You have it there in verse 32. So that would be something you'd associate more with the night time. You might have a little sleep, a little nap during the day. But these men were heavy with sleep. If this event did take place at night, what that means is the glory, the transfiguration, as it was revealed and shone forth that day, it would have been all the more marked. It would all have been all the more noticeable. The verse 32 goes on to say, when they were awake, they saw his glory. But when they woke out of that sleep and the glory stood out, you think of the backdrop of the darkness, how marked and noticeable the glory of our Lord must have been. You'll notice as well something that aids or supports the idea that it took place at night. In verse 37, it opens with the words, it came to pass that on the next day, on the next day, when they were come down from the hill. Now, that's an interesting little expression there, the hill. Hermon certainly is much higher than Tabor. One of the things that could be alluded to that this actually was Tabor is the fact that it's here described as a hill in verse 37. But it's particularly the words on the next day that I want you to see. And what that reveals is they'd been up there all night. So it wasn't just a case that they were up on the mount for an afternoon, like you go out for a little walk in the afternoon, an afternoon picnic, and come back down again to go to your own home or your own lodgings that evening. They were up there all night, all through the night. So as you think of when, I want you to give serious and strong and clear consideration to the fact that it could have taken place at night. I want you to think as well of another question by way of introduction, and that is who actually saw the transfiguration. Matthew uses the words, he was transfigured before them. And I want you to give that some thought. He doesn't say just the fact that he was transfigured. And that would have been enough, men and women, enough to tell us what had happened, enough to reveal to us the uniqueness of this event in the life of the Saviour. But think of the words transfigured before them. There's special emphasis that is given here to the fact that the disciples were there, that they were present with the Lord Jesus on this particular occasion. And what that suggests to us, the idea that some of the commentators draw out, is the fact this was not the first time. Sometimes we imagine that was the case when we think of the Transfiguration, that this was just the only time, that this was a one-off, unique. But this may not have been the first time. This may not have been the only occasion when the Transfiguration of our Saviour, when that divine glory was revealed and shone forth from his person. There may have been other times. The difference being, the difference here is the disciples were with him on those other occasions when he prayed, and remember it was his habit to resort into the mountains to pray, to that secret place, to get alone. And what an example the Saviour sets. And the idea is that perhaps on some of those occasions, as he prayed, as he did here, that he was transfigured as well. But the emphasis here is before them, before the disciples. And that's very significant, and I'll draw out the significance of that for you in a moment or two. This time, on Mount Tabor, the disciples saw him. They were present. They beheld his glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw what actually happened up there on the mount when the Saviour was engaged in earnest prayer. So those are just some questions to encourage you to think a little and to help to set the scene of what was taking place here. So I want us to think about the Transfiguration, and especially as we think of the Transfiguration, I want us especially to think of the men who saw the Transfiguration. I've emphasized transfigured before them, before the disciples, or a certain group or number of the disciples. What I'll do today is we'll think just for a moment or two about the number of the men that were with him and the significance of that number. We'll leave the other thoughts to next Sabbath day. But think with me of the number of the men. You're able to draw that from what is recorded in verse 28. It came to pass about the eighth day after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. As we think of the number of those that beheld him when he was transfigured before them, it's referring to three disciples particularly, Peter, James and John. Sometimes these three disciples are described as the inner circle within the apostolic band. These men were particularly close, particularly prominent in the life and in the ministry, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't the case when the Saviour went up into the mount that he just went randomly with no thought, you and you, come with me. He carefully deliberately chose the three men, the three disciples, that he wanted him to accompany up onto the mount, accompany him whenever the transfiguration took place. And the significance of that, men and women, the three men, the significance is this. It's an example of the Old Testament law of witnesses. And that's a very important law, very clearly and repeatedly established in the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. The fact is that for any matter in Jewish life, Jewish custom, Jewish procedure, any matter to be proven, any matter to be accepted, anything to be accepted as true, you had to be able to verify it with at least two witnesses. Think of what the book of Deuteronomy states as it sets out clearly the principle for us. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, think of it, every word shall be established. The Old Testament law of the death penalty, and remember that in the Bible, no matter what our government has done and what other governments have brought into legislation, the Old Testament law of the death penalty has never been repealed. It still stands in the book of God, and I don't want to get sidetracked off onto that this morning, but I want to emphasize that in the Old Testament law of the death penalty, for any person to be put to death, there had to be at least two witnesses, not just one. One person could come with deep and bitter envy and hatred and prejudice and bear testimony against the person to put them to death, but there had to be at least two witnesses before the death penalty would be executed. So I want to emphasize that what we have here in the Savior taking these three men with him to the mount is an example of the Old Testament law of witnesses. So why were these three men? Why was Peter and James and John with him? On this occasion, they were with him for this reason, men and women. A very important reason. They were with him to be a witness of all that took place. And I want to emphasize to you that I just haven't made that up myself. Remember that Peter actually confirms that for us in those words that I read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1 a little earlier. Do you remember the words that Peter used of the role that he had, the job the Lord gave him to do? That day he said, "We were eyewitnesses." Is that what they look for in a court of law? They want an eyewitness, someone that actually saw. So Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses," and he's taking the others in as well, not just speaking of himself. All three of us. That's why we were there that day. And what were you an eyewitness of, Peter? Of his majesty. Of his glory. So the three were there, and they were there to see. They were there to witness. Eyewitnesses. And then the job of a witness is to go and tell, to speak clearly and truthfully of what they had seen and what they had behold. So the fact is this, men and women, when this story was told, and remember that it's something, it's a great story, tremendous story, for some people hard to believe, hard to take in. But when the story was told abroad, whenever the disciples were preaching the gospel and relating the life and ministry of Christ, and these details were set forth, the Jews must accept the details of their account. They could not discredit what the early church and what the apostles were teaching and preaching. For this reason, there were the required witnesses that were there and present on that occasion. You think of other examples of that. Think of Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter, little girl. At the beginning of the story, she was at the point of death. And then the Savior got word that she had died. And they told them that she wasn't dead, she was just sleeping. They mocked him and laughed him to scorn. And he raised her from the dead. Talitha, come thou. Damsel, arise. By interpretation, That story, men and women, is true. One of the accounts in the Bible of the Savior raising a person from the dead. It's a true story. Why is it true? How do we know that it's true? There were witnesses. Credible witnesses. In fact, the very same witnesses that were with the Savior on the Mount. On the Mount of Transfiguration. You think of one of the great doctrines, the very cornerstone of the gospel message, the doctrine of the resurrection. The great gospel truth that our Savior not only died, but he rose again from the dead, triumphant over the grave, triumphant over death. I want to declare to you today, men and women, the resurrection is true. The resurrection of Christ. Many today pour scorn upon it, want to explain it away in the most wicked and blasphemous terms. But the resurrection's true. Because he was seen. There were eyewitnesses. Read down 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first witness that is given is Cephas. Remember we pointed out to you last Lord's Day. That comes from the Syriac, the Aramaic name. For Peter, means a stone. He's the first man listed as a witness of the resurrection. Remember he went to the tomb. He saw the empty grave, the empty tomb. Cephas and then the twelve apostles, men and women. And then it says, above 500 brethren at once. More than 500 people. If we jammed this church out to capacity, there might be something like 500 people present in it. Well, that will give you some idea. They were witnesses. That number of people, that amount of people, saw the risen Christ together simultaneously at the one time. So there were many witnesses of the risen Christ. Keep in mind that name, apostle. There are many people today claim, particularly in Pentecostal circles, they claim to be apostles. I can tell you today confidently, they're false apostles. They're certainly not an apostle in the New Testament sense of the word. We sometimes give the name apostle to a person that has done a great work in a certain area, a certain country, certain ministry. But in the New Testament sense of the word apostle, it means this man and woman. A witness of the resurrection. A person who actually saw the risen Christ. So any person today that wants to tell you that, they're a liar. They're a deceiver. They do not meet, anywhere near meet, the qualification for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were only 12, the Bible tells us that. The 12 foundations, and in those 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there were only 12 apostles. I know there can be a little debate over that as to who was an apostle and who wasn't in those days. You think carefully of what the book of the Revelation says. The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I want to stress to you, men and women, today, the gospel record is true. The Bible record of the life of Christ. The facts of Christ's life that we have in the Word of God before us, they cannot be denied. And they cannot be denied for this reason. One of the great laws of jurisprudence, one of the great laws that are used in the courts of our land to this very day, all of those great events were witnessed. They were careful, and our Savior was careful on this occasion to take with him witnesses of all that was going to take place up there on what Peter called the Holy Mount. And you remember the book of Acts says, we are witnesses. You notice as you read through the book of Acts, they often, the apostles, the early church actually says that. It's repeated a number of times. We are witnesses. And the Jews, as the apostles would state that, men and women, the Jews would know the very significance of what that actually meant. Keeping in mind the Old Testament law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So remember to tie all of those things together. The Jews would have no doubt of what the apostles were saying to them. when they stood together as a band of the Lord's servants and said, we were witnesses. We actually saw with our own eyes the very things that took place. And keep in mind that that's the same today, men and women. That law of witnesses is carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the New Testament scriptures and into the New Testament church, and we're to follow. We're to follow that example. We're to follow that law in our own lives. You think of Matthew chapter 18, that matter of private offences. If your brother shall trespass against thee, the first step is go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Keep in mind, we're always to think of the name of another person. The reputation, that's why you go and speak to them privately. Thee and him alone. But the next step is, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there's a place where that law from Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament scriptures, and it applies to us, brethren and sisters. In that matter of private offences, you're to speak to them first yourself, and if you've no success, you're still not satisfied with the matter, you go again. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And remember what Paul writing to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 5, particularly talk about the work of the elder. People are quick to criticize the elders, quick to criticize the office bearers of the church. Well, that's a very solemn thing. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There's a very clear procedure, men and women. A very long established principle and procedure in the Word of God carried right through, as I've sought to show you today, whereby those things are done. And even practically for ourselves, thinking of the importance of witnesses, people that can see what happens, people that can verify what happens. Think of our children's meetings, our buses, our Sunday school, our youth meetings and so on. And I know that all of you are very careful in all of those things, and we're very thankful for that. But I want to encourage you in it today, as you think of what the Word of God teaches about the importance of witnesses. In this day, when people are very quick to make an accusation, very quick to take someone to court, very quick to discredit the name of a Christian and the name of the gospel, the importance of witnesses, as the Word of God teaches, that cannot be emphasized and underlined enough to our hearts. So that has taken a little longer than I had anticipated. That's just the introduction and the first point to the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a few other things in the will of God that we'll come to next Sabbath day. We'll bow together just in a wee word of prayer. As time is slipping on, we'll say a little prayer.